verse 1 and read through verse 10. So James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. When I finish reading, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." If you could respond by saying, "Thanks be to God." What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace? Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys can be seated. Let me pray for us. Father, we need you this morning to help us understand the words of this text that you, Holy Spirit, have breathed out through James. God, would you comfort our hearts this morning with the gospel? Would you remind us who come in this morning weary, burdened, broken with our own struggles with indwelling sin and temptation, those who come in discouraged over various forms of suffering, external suffering, internal suffering. God, would you remind us that you are a high priest who is not unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, we worship you. We worship you because you are lovely. We worship you because you're wonderful and gracious and powerful and holy. And so God, would you incline our hearts this morning away from ourselves, and would you fix our eyes on you as we spend a few minutes in your word. Thank you for the gift of your word, the special revelation that you've given us to know who you are, God. And so turn our hearts away from sin and toward Jesus this morning. Conform us more into the image of Jesus, Holy Spirit, and pray for those in the room who may not have a relationship with you, that today, God, you might graciously, powerfully deliver them out of the domain of darkness and transfer them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, where there is life. And so, God, we need you this morning. We love you. Thank you for this moment that we have together, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Are you guys hearing feedback anymore? Is it okay now? Okay. If we start to get feedback, I may just hop off the stage and preach from the floor with no mic. I'll do it. I want to talk about three things today, okay? And I'm just going to kind of give you the title of the sermon, which is also the theme of the sermon. It's going to be a lot. There are 10 commands at the end of this text. So that's like a lot of sermons compacted into what I'm going to try to do in like 35 minutes. So we'll see how this goes. But three main things: human conflict, the grace of the bridegroom, and joyful repentance. Human conflict, really the origins of human conflict, the grace of the bridegroom, Jesus, and joyful repentance. Okay, that's going to be the flow of the text, but I want to start by asking you a question, and then I just want to give you a literal like 10 seconds of silence to think about the question. And here's the question. I want you to think about the last conflict you were in. Go. Everybody got it? Some of you are like, it's happening right now. Okay, now I want you to think about your desires in that conflict. What were the things in that conflict that you wanted that you didn't get? Think about that for a second. It's a hard question to ask, and I'll give you a quick life example. I've got two boys, 6 and 4, who both are now into martial arts. And so fighting, which was always a reality in our home, is now, like, there's just a formality to it now in our house. But it happens all the time. And they were fighting the other day. And I went in really calmly at first to try to break up the fight and give a little bit of what I thought in my mind was just wise pastoral counsel. And went in and kind of got down on their level. And by about minute 3, I was raging on the inside. And said some just my tone was really harsh. I was really quick to anger with my kids. Had them both go into different rooms, and I kind of went off into my room. And so we're all in 3 separate rooms. Now I'm in the problem, no longer a help to the problem. And in that moment, just came to this realization of like, gosh, I am raging at my kids for the very thing that I was trying to teach them not to do. And here's what I wanted in that moment. My desire in that moment was respect and control. I wanted respect for my kids. Listen to what I say. Do what I say. Obey without delay right now. That's what I wanted. Okay? I wanted control. I don't like the environment of my home when things aren't peaceful and quiet. When stuff's being like, when kids are screaming and stuff is being like potentially thrown all over, not there yet, but like the thought of those things, the reality of those things, it makes me angry. So what were the desires of your heart in the midst of the last conflict that you were in that resulted in you being angry? Maybe your anger doesn't manifest itself in rage necessarily, like outward rage. Maybe it manifests itself in giving the cold shoulder, or stonewalling, which is just the silent treatment. Maybe it does manifest itself in verbal or even physical rage, wanting to hit things. But however it manifests itself, here's the controversial but I think life-changing truth that James is going to give us today, that all of those things come from your and my desires. They come from our desires. We want what we want, and when we don't get what we want, we rage. But the main problem that you and I have in our relationships with one another, this is a community text, by the way. He's talking about the church, and we'll get into that a little bit more here in a second. He's talking about how the church is toward one another. But he's saying, he asks this rhetorical question, which he does often. Remember we talked last week how James is kind of like a military pastor. Like he's got a lot of gospel centeredness about him. He's all about the grace of Jesus and the kindness of Jesus. And he's also a really straight shooter. Like he just doesn't beat around the bush with things. Do this, don't do this. Okay, he's very much like that. And so he asks these rhetorical questions. What causes quarrels and fights among you? All of us in the room can relate to that. Because all of us in the room have quarrels and fights. He's saying, what causes these? He doesn't say it's your exterior circumstances. He doesn't say it's your spouse, doesn't say it's your kids, doesn't say it's that church member that you just can't see eye to eye with, you disagree theologically, you disagree philosophically, whatever the thing is, whoever the person is. He doesn't say that it's those things. He does what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes our religion, which is all about what we do exteriorly, and he says, actually, the problem lies in your heart. The issue is not this exterior thing that needs to change in order for you to feel at peace. The issue is worship. It's our heart's disposition of worship. It's our desires. Okay, so that's where he's going to start. This is what he says. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions or your desires or your pleasures, could be another translation for that, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions or your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So a couple of things. Here's what James is not saying. James is not saying that desires, pleasures, passions are in and of themselves bad. Some of us grew up in a church context, maybe, or we come from a church context that is essentially against all things creation. Okay, so if you're a Baptist, I never grew up hearing this, but this is a Baptist thing apparently. Don't dance, don't smoke, don't drink, don't cuss, right? But some of you grew up in that context. Like anything that your body enjoys or your mind enjoys or like deep within your soul, you're like, gosh, I really like that. I love food. I love good drink. I could go on and on and on, right? Of all the various pleasures in life. James is not saying that pleasures and desires are bad. We are creaturely. God made us in his image, and he gave us desires. Okay, not even exclusively desires for him, but desires to enjoy the things that he's created for his glory. Good food, good drink, sex within the context of biblical marriage, friendship, laughter, all good movies, good music, all of those kinds of things are good things. So you look at Genesis 1 and 2, God over and over and over again, what does he say when he creates something? He saw that it was good. The animals saw that it was good. Man and wife saw that it was good. All of these kinds of things God creates not just for his glory, but for our joy. So it's good for us to have pleasures. It's good for us to have desires. It's not just good. You can't help but do it. Okay, you and I were created by God to be worshipers. So we will desire, we will have passions, we will have pleasures, we will worship. The question is, what are we desiring in most? What are we finding pleasure in most? So Pastor Tim Keller says something along the lines of, a good thing is a good thing until it becomes an ultimate thing. Okay, a good thing is a good thing until it becomes an ultimate thing. Well, how do you know and how do I know when and if something becomes an ultimate thing? It's the thing that when you don't get it, you do what James is saying here. You fight, quarrel. You don't have, so you covet. Because you're coveting, you want to murder to get it. Maybe some of us aren't like literally thinking, I'm going to murder this person to get what I think they need to give me. But we think murderous thoughts, don't we? Sometimes. Like Jesus says in Matthew 5 that even if you thought an angry thought in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart. Okay, murder is, I will do anything to you to get what I want. You're in the way of what I want. I love you when you're not in the way of what I want, as long as you can give me what I want, but I hate you when you're in the way of what I want. And so saying that all of us do this, and here's just a common theme in the book of James. He says in chapter 3, not many of you should become teachers. Okay, here's the correlation. He wasn't telling them that they shouldn't become teachers because they weren't able to teach, because they didn't have good oratory ability. It's not what he was saying. Saying that they shouldn't all be teachers because many of them were driven by selfish ambition, bitter jealousy, desire for power, control, authority. And so he says, in light of these things, they are adulterous people. Adulterous people. Do you not know, he says, that friendship with the world, okay, that's not the physical world or the people in the world. The Apostle John talks about the world often, right? So we have to think biblically here about what the Bible means when it says don't love the world. Well, John 3:16 says what? For God so... We know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Praise God. That's wonderful news. God loves the world. How then can John talk just a few verses later, a few books later, and say, don't love the world? Okay, if you love the world, James says you make yourself an enemy of God. Not talking about the physical world or the people in the world. He's talking about the ways and customs of the fallenness of this world. The ways and customs of the fallenness of this world. If you make yourself a friend of that, okay, what does the world teach us about power and worth and value? Yeah, like get it. Like, that's your job. Your job is to get it. Work as hard as you can, get as much power as you can, as much authority, as much platform, make a great name for yourself. All of these kinds of things are, like, that is the gospel of the culture. Right? Backbiting, gossip, I don't care who you are, you get in my way and I'm going to plow you over, right? That's the way of the world, is what James is saying. And if you make yourself a friend of that, if you cling to that, this is the purpose in life. This is what's true. Then we make ourselves an enemy of God. And he calls them adulterous people, which is a really, that's an indictment for sure. often throughout the Bible, we're told that there is a comparison between marriage and the relationship that the people of God have with God, right? However, I mean, God did, however, create marriage. He created people in his image, and then he created marriage. And marriage, human marriage, between one man and one woman, is intended to be, was created to be a reflection of God's relationship with his people, his covenant relationship with his people, Jesus and the bride. So often the church, the people of God, are considered to be the bride, Jesus as the bridegroom. People of God, the bride, Jesus as the bridegroom. Isaiah 54, 5 and 6 says, "For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God." This is the relationship between God's people and the church. The church is referred to in the New Testament as the building of God, the body of Christ, and also the bride of Christ. Okay, so you and I are not individually the bride of Christ. We are collectively the bride of Christ. Does that make sense? And so because of that, James is saying that if we have one foot in here and we're saying, I'm going to adopt the mindset, the worldview, the customs of this place and these people and this culture, and at the same time say that we've got one foot here and that, no, we're actually followers of Jesus, then we're actually being adulterers in that moment. That's a hard thing, right? All of us have divided hearts. But we've talked about this reality before, that to be a Christian is not just adhering to some things doctrinally. It's not just agreeing with some things in the Bible. God created everything, okay? What the Bible says seems to support my political leaning and whatever political leaning you have. So I agree with these. It's not just about cognitive adherence. It's about devotion to a person, allegiance to a person. Okay, the New Testament was written in the first century at a time that Caesar was considered to be Lord, King. You don't just agree to Caesar's politics. You follow Caesar as God, as Lord. And what the New Testament writers are doing, authoritatively by the power of the Holy Spirit, and so counterculturally, is they're saying, Caesar's not Lord, Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. You can't follow Caesar and follow Jesus at the same time. You and I, as followers of Jesus, imperfect, sinful, broken, in need of desperate grace, which we'll talk about in a moment, as we are called to follow Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. Not praying a one-time prayer, not voting a certain way, not adhering to some doctrinal statements and knowing a lot of things. Following Jesus. Trusting in the finished work of Jesus by God's grace. Growing in our love for Jesus by God's grace. Saying, Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do because you're worth it. So James calls them, and I think it's important for us to hear this word as well, not in a condemning way, but in a, what I pray would be, a graciously convicting way by the Holy Spirit, you adulterous people. So lately, ask yourself this, what have been some of your greatest desires? What have been some of your greatest passions? What have been some of the things that lead you to anger or despair when they don't go your way? I could give you 1,000 examples from last week from my own life. Somebody says a disapproving word, frustrated with me about something. It feels devastating. Why is that? It's because my passions are at war within me. The depth of my passion to be liked by people is as strong, if not stronger, than my desire for Jesus and to know who I am in him, what he says about me. So what are those things for you? Might you and I be giving our allegiance to someone or something other than Jesus? Power, platform, control, money, promotion. Like I said, none of which in and of themselves necessarily are bad things. But what are those things? We want to do what we say we always do. We want to take one honest look at our sin, and then we want to take 10 looks at Jesus. the beauty, grace, majesty of Jesus. And that's what James does now. Look at the next verse, verse 5. Do you not suppose that it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? And then verse 6, circle it, highlight it, but he gives more grace. You adulterous people, done these things. You've been divided in your affections and devotions. It's led you to fight and quarrel with one another as opposed to loving one another. All of us are guilty of that. But here's what he says, that Jesus yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. And he gives more grace. God's jealousy is good news for us. It is good news that God, that the triune God of the universe, Father, Son, Spirit, is a jealous God. Remember, being a non-Christian, I think I've told you guys this story, but as a non-Christian, I actually debated Christians in an argument debate class I took in college, and I prided myself on listening to really dumb arguments from really profound atheists at the time, and then taking those arguments into class and trying to stump my Christian friends. And it wasn't soon after that that one of those friends that I debated with in class actually, the Lord saved me after that class, and I actually ended up in a Bible study that he was teaching. It was very humbling. But this idea of God being a jealous God, it never made sense to me. It always felt very trivial and trite. Like the God of the Bible is a jealous God. That seems like such a fickle emotion to have, kind of a thing. Well, that's viewing, God through the lens of the way that you and I experience things. Okay. So saying, for instance, like it's impossible for me to believe that God is a loving God. Well, if you're making that statement predicated on this idea that you stink at loving people, that's a bad observation to make. So we are not the authority of our life. The Bible is, right? The Word of God is our authority. It tells us what's true, not our feelings, not our perspectives and perceptions. Those are being molded and shaped and transformed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Okay, and so God being a jealous God, God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. It's not uncontrolled. It's not spontaneous. It's not fickle and trite. God's jealousy is great news for us because God knows in creating us that what you and I need the most is him. The things that bring the most misery to our life are our idols. The things that you and I worship that are created things. And God, in loving kindness, knows and desires not just his glory, though he does that, but our joy. God wants you to have joy. That's why he commands it in the New Testament. Rejoice in the Lord. I say all of you rejoice. And if you look, if you do a quick Google search on the word rejoice in the New Testament, it is almost always connected to that phrase, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Because he's worthy to be rejoiced in. Don't have to live by the comings and goings of people's opinions of you because we have a rock solid foundation that says in the gospel, you're beloved. And so he jealously pursues our heart. He jealously pursues our heart for his glory and his renown because as we would agree to this statement of Christian hedonism, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. That the chief end of man, one of the confessions says, the Westminster Confession, the chief end of man is to know God and enjoy him forever. Many of us know nothing of the enjoyment of God. But that's what Jesus invites us, what he saved us into. Not to just know and obey God, but to enjoy God. And it's actually our enjoyment of God that produces in us this desire to obey. He yearns jealously for our affections. He works and pursues relentlessly to win our affections back from the idols that we worship to the one true God, the source of all worship. Does that make sense? This is good news for us that he yearns jealously over the Spirit whom he has given to dwell in us, and also that he gives more grace. Jesus gives more grace. You and I in Christ, who by God's grace have turned from sin, trusted in the finished work of Jesus, follow Jesus. Romans 8 says, there is now, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You and I cannot out-sin the grace of God. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more, is what the Apostle Paul says. Now, the heart of the Christian is going to hear that and say, praise God, I don't want to sin. Right? That's what Paul was rebuking, is this idea that, well, that's great. Like, Jesus died for my sins. I can do whatever I want. That's not what Christians say. But as Christians, who all in the room struggle with various things, James would say, struggle with indwelling sin, constantly going back and forth between the ways of the world, worshiping various things and trying to figure it all out, you and I can rest in the reality of what Jesus has already done. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection and ascension on your behalf, in your place, is your righteousness and my righteousness. He gives more grace. You will never out-sin the grace of God, and we can rest in that reality. And then he goes on, and he's going to give 9 commands. Okay, so the source of human conflict is our own heart's misplaced desires. All human conflict. So next time you're in a conflict and you're like, if you didn't do this, I wouldn't do this. Catch yourself in that moment and be like, wait a second, it's not true. I'm actually yelling because I want to yell. I'm actually hitting the wall because I want to hit the wall right now. Not because of you, because of my internal desires. That's the source of human conflict, is what James says. And then the reality is, there is grace upon grace upon grace in the bridegroom who is relentlessly pursuing our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit to woo us back to himself always until the day that we see his face and are without sin. No more conflicting desires on the new earth. Pure desire and devotion for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on that day and forevermore. Praise God. Hey, one pastor's church slogan, which I love, it was hard for me not to want to steal it before we plant a Redemption Hill, but it says, I'm a complete idiot, I have a very bright future, and anyone can get in on this. Complete idiot, I have a very bright future, and anyone can get in on this. That is the hope that you and I have in the gospel. I have a very, very bright future because of the finished work of Jesus. And then James is going to end with this. He's going to give us 10 commands. Okay? 10 commands in the last few verses. He says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and we'll go through these. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. That is a lot. So let's kind of explain them this way. All of these commands can be summarized, I think, in this call to joyful repentance. James is calling the church to repentance. And there are 10 practical, specific ways that James is going to outline that demonstrate what joyful repentance looks like. And they can really all be sandwiched within 2 commands. Okay? Submit yourselves to God, and then humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Submit yourself to God, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the bread of our command sandwich, all right? And then you've got 8 other commands smashed in between these 2 main ones, okay? Submit yourselves to God, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So let's look at each of them. Submit yourselves to God. To submit to God means to place ourselves under his lordship, and therefore to commit ourselves to obey him in all things. What is the portion? We'll just do some talk back because I'm talking a lot. Do some talk back. What is the portion of the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that we miss more often than any other part of it? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. I'm not going to finish it because we ought to know it. What is the portion of Matthew 28 that we miss most often? Who'd that come from? Taylor? Hey, thanks, Taylor. No, but thank you. I was trying to think of a, yeah. That is a great, love you, Taylor. That is a often missed one for sure. That's massively important. Yeah. What else? Nope. Close.
Make disciples.
Nope. So that's the command. That's the command, by the way. Yeah. To obey what? All that I've commanded you. Like, go and make disciples, is the command of the text. It's the only command of the text, by the way. Everything else from that is preposition, talking about how to make them. Okay? Baptizing, teaching. What do we teach? All that he commanded us, because that's what being a Christian is about. Full allegiance to Jesus. I submit to you my life. Not just my verbal decision, not just my cognitive awareness, my whole life. I follow you. Your Savior, he's cleansed us of all sin, past, present, future sin, not by a single thing that you've done, not your faith, not your repentance, both a gift of grace. Okay, Acts 11 says that he granted the Gentiles repentance that led to life. What a verse. Not even your repentance saves you. Praise God for that, right? Because our repentance has a tendency to be pretty weak. Jesus saves you. Savior? I don't know what that was. It's fine. Follow him as Lord in all of life, in marriage, in parenting, in friendship, going to the grocery store. We don't take off from being a child of God. Teach them to obey all that I've commanded. That's why we never want to, as a church, believe or practice this idea that profession of faith and baptism are the end. We can just get them in the door, get them to profess Jesus, and get them baptized. You know, we got them. Like, we laugh, but we do think that way. That's the beginning, right? Teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, to follow me in all of life, to submit to me in all of life. And who else are we to submit to, guys? Who better than Jesus? Who more beautiful than Jesus? Who more satisfying than Jesus? Obedience is wonderful. And we all need the person and power of the Holy Spirit to do it in us. But we ought to desire to submit to Jesus. We're called to submit to God's form of righteousness, which is faith in Jesus alone. It's what Romans 10 says of the Jews, that they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. So we submit to God's righteousness, which is life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, repentance and faith in Jesus alone. It's God's righteousness. Righteous through Jesus alone. And then we submit to him in all of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We walk hand in hand with the Spirit is what Galatians 5 says. Number two, there's eight more of these. Number two, resist the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. To resist in this text means actively and consistently opposing pressure or power. Listen to what Peter says about the devil. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion waiting for somebody to devour. I too often, do not functionally believe in the devil, the reality of the devil. C.S. Lewis warns against over-obsessing about the devil and demons, but he also warns against undervaluing the devil and demons. So whatever denominational background maybe you came from one that over-obsessed about Satan and demons, maybe you came from one that never talked about it at all, right? So that's not our objective. We want to be biblical in the way that we think about these things, and the Bible talks about the devil. The devil is real. You cannot see him. I cannot see him, but here's what the Bible promises. He hates you. He hates God. He wants nothing more than your death and destruction. He wants your marriage to be destroyed. He wants your children to be destroyed. He wants you to lose faith. This is what the devil desires. He hates Jesus. You know why he hates Jesus? Because he's terrified of him. He's terrified of Jesus. Jesus is the promised snake crusher from Genesis chapter 3. He will crush his head under his feet. Jesus tells Peter at one point, he says, the devil's desire was for you to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Peter would have been sifted like wheat. You and I, apart from Jesus, will be sifted like wheat. We, in and of ourselves, are not stronger than him. But what does Jesus say? He says, take heart, for he who lives in you is greater than he who is in the world. He's terrified of Jesus. Early in marriage, Sydney and I struggled a lot with the concept of assurance of salvation. I remember being at preaching actually in Africa one time at like this small little church in the middle of a hut. I was getting ready to preach, and I didn't want to do it because I was like, man, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. Struggling with this reality of how do you reconcile internal brokenness with the grace of God and all of those kinds of things. And so when we moved to Fort Worth in 2017 and got involved in our sending church, the Paradox, we met, Cindy and I met with a pastor who was really bluntly helpful, but he just asked a question. He said, what do you typically hear in moments of temptation or failure? So we talk about negative self-talk kind of thing. What do you typically hear? And this was my response. You're a bad Christian. You're a failure. You're stupid. You're a phony of a pastor. And my friend's reply was, how often do you refer to yourself as you? And then he just proceeded to say, tell the devil to pipe down in the name of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, old pastor, would say, we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. He's talking about this verbal proclamation, whether it be verbal prayer to God or verbal rebuke of Satan. Doesn't matter how charismatic that feels to you and I think that's a biblical thing. Satan, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Say it. Say it out loud. Satan, you're not welcome here in the name of Jesus. Satan, flee from my family in the name of Jesus. What is this kind of, we ought to learn to fight. We have to learn to fight. We don't wage war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the principalities of this present age, and they're real and they hate you. They desire your demise and they hate Jesus. Fight them. Not by your own strength, but by the strength of Jesus. By the one who is in you, who is greater than the one is the world. And what does James say will happen if you and I do that? He will flee. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Why? Because he's a coward. He's terrified of Jesus. And so we rebuke him in the name of all names, the King of all kings, the one whom he's afraid of, who will crush his head under his feet. We rebuke him in the name of Jesus. And James doesn't just end there. He says, resist the devil. He will flee from you. And then he goes on and he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We don't simply resist the devil in order to get him to leave us alone, that we might remain alone. We do so with the aim of drawing near to God. Turn away from the devil, fight him in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and then turn to God. We draw near to God and the promises he will draw near to you and I. All of these commands, by the way, are for Christians. These are not commands that James is telling us to do in order to be saved. Okay? Because we can't do that, right? So God in his grace and kindness alone does that. Jesus drew near to you long before you even thought to draw near to him. Jesus wooed you into his family long before you had a desire to draw yourself to him. You didn't have that desire. I didn't have that desire. We were enemies of God, running far, far away from him. And he in his kindness ran after us, saved us, drew us into himself, granted us the gifts of repentance and faith. And so as Christians now, James is telling us to do these things. Draw near to the God who's already drawn near to you. Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize, but one who in every way has been tempted as we are yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What more might you and I want this morning than the promise that the God of the universe draws near to us? So we resist the devil. He will flee. Draw near to Jesus, and he will draw near to us. And then I'm just going to go through these. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. This involves both our actions and our motives. What James is saying, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. Jesus alone cleanses us of our sin before God. And here James is again reinforcing the necessity of mortifying or killing indwelling sin in our life. Anybody know what the first command in the book of Romans is? Bible scholars, seminary students, anybody? First command in the book of Romans, what chapter it's in?
Chapter 1. Is it, it's like 116, isn't it?
No, sir. Close. Yep. So it's in chapter 6. First, that's all right. So it's all right, man. You guessed. So the first command in the book of Romans is in chapter 6. And this is the command. Consider. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christian obedience is not something separate from being in Christ. You are saved by grace. We are unified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And Colossians says that the Christian life is growing up in Christ. Isn't that good news? That we're safe in Christ positionally. We couldn't be more safe than we are right now. And what the Holy Spirit's doing is growing us up in Christ. That's Christian obedience. And so when he says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, he's talking about killing indwelling sin. Killing indwelling sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. He is not encouraging forced depression here. Again, he's not contradicting anything that Paul says, for instance, like in Philippians 4, when he says, rejoice always in the Lord. He's not contradicting that. Paul's rejoicing, and anytime the Bible uses the word rejoice, is deeply rooted and has a seriousness about it. It has an object, which is Jesus. It's not circumstantial or flippant. And so when James is telling them to be wretched, mourn, and weep, he's only drawing out some of the same observations and conclusions of what was a reality in the first century, which was this idea that in that world, laughter was typically attributed to this idea of flippancy, right? Like, we're just flippant. We're just doing our thing, living the way we want to live. It's all good. It's all going to be fine. Eat, drink, be merry. That kind of attitude is what the Bible rebukes. It's a non-seriousness when it comes to the reality of sin, when it comes to the reality of judgment, when it comes to the realities of heaven and hell. It doesn't mean that we walk around as stoics. We ought to laugh. We ought to have joy. We ought to be happy because God is all of those things, right? But we ought not live flippantly. Does that make sense? It is possible to do that, to have a seriousness about us because of the gospel and in the gospel, and to have a deeply rooted joy. He's telling these Christians who were not walking that out, that they needed to be wretched, mourn, weep, recognize the reality in which you're in, the state in which you're in, and the spiritual brokenness that you have, and turn back to Jesus again. And then finally, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Like I said, all of these can be connected under these main commands: submit yourself to God and humble yourself before the Lord. And this is all within the umbrella of joyful repentance. When we talk about joyful repentance at Redemption Hill, it's joyful, okay? It's repentance because we're talking about turning from sin and turning to Jesus. It's joyful because by God's grace, we are turning from sin and turning to Jesus. We're turning from that which leads to death to that which is life, to that which does not satisfy, to him who does fully satisfy, to that which cannot give us rest, to him who can fully give us rest. That's why it's joyful. It's a wonderful thing that God gives us with the gift of repentance, and we want to be a repentant church. It can be the biggest church in the world and not be a repentance church. And man, I would argue biblically, like, that is not a successful church. But we want, by God's grace, to be a repentant church, to walk in joyful repentance with Jesus. It says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So let's just end with this question and a promise of assurance. Here's the question, friends, that you and I have today. We really have two choices in hearing this text today. Either we can exalt ourselves now and be humbled later, or, which is continue to strive to make much of yourself and myself, justifying ourselves, living for our own glory, allowing selfish desires to rule us, and we will be humbled. In my life, I have seen over and over and over again God humble me after me not humbling myself. And it was one of the most gracious things he could have done, because he's jealous over me. He's jealous over you. He desires your affections because he knows that you need him. So we can either exalt ourselves and be humbled, or we can humble ourselves before the Lord right now, today. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Peter elaborates for us here from what James is saying. It means to humble ourselves before the Lord. Humbling ourselves before Jesus is comprehending and embracing our sinfulness and brokenness in light of his holiness and perfection. But it doesn't stop there. It's trusting that in light of that reality, the God of all creation cares for you. He cares for you so deeply that he was joyfully determined to endure the shame and agony of the cross on our behalf, that we in our lowly state might be exalted with him in resurrection. Isn't that good news? He who is rich made himself poor, that you and I who were poor might become rich. It's wonderful news. So we're invited to humble ourselves today. Humble ourselves today to be weak. Look like for us to have a culture of weak people. We are that. The question is whether or not you and I will openly admit that. Culture of weak people. Humble yourself today, be weak. Nothing could be more antithetical to following Jesus than unrepented pride. There's nothing more antithetical to being a Christian than being prideful. All of us struggle with pride. So let's humble ourselves before the Lord in light of that reality. I'll end with this quote, and then we will pray. Author Henry Nouwen, well, two quotes. Ray Ortland says, you can either be known or impressive, but you can't be both. You can either be known or impressive, but you cannot be both. And then last quote, Henry Nouwen says, the leaders of the future will be those who dare to claim their irrelevance in the contemporary world as a divine vocation. The way of the Christian leader or Christian person is not the way of upward mobility in which our world has invested so much, but the way of downward mobility ending on the cross. This is the way of following Jesus. The only thing I would add to that statement in light of our text is I would add that the way of downward mobility, you and I becoming less and less, that Jesus might become more and more, doesn't end at the cross. It ends in exaltation and communion with the living God. It ends in resurrection. Humble yourself before the Lord because he cares for you, and he will exalt you. Let him exalt you. The various small ways that he exalts us in this life, but mostly in the resurrection to come. He will exalt the humble, the lowly, in which we will see his face and will worship him in glory forever. C.S. Lewis says, every day better than the one before. That's what awaits us. So let's pray. Amen.